Let's turn this morning to the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. We're reading the first six verses together. We come now to the last but one of our studies in the everlasting things in the prophecy of Isaiah. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. If I may stop there for a moment and say something I'll not be preaching about at all. I was reading a great English preacher of the last century, and he was speaking about the words of verse 2, the righteous nation entering in to the city of God and entering into the enjoyment of salvation. And then he pointed out immediately the following context speaks of trusting, of faith in the Lord. What is it that constitutes a people righteous? What is it that will give a man the righteousness that will pass the scrutiny of divine judgment? The Lord has given us the Ten Commandments. You try to keep those commandments, and the more you try, the more you will feel, quite rightly feel, that you fail to keep them. And the Lord Jesus expounded the Ten Commandments, at least quite a few of them in the Gospel of Matthew. He made it abundantly plain and clear that sticking to the letter is not good enough. There is a spirit within the commandments. There's a spirituality within the commandments. For instance, the commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. There are people who live in a most wicked and pornographic and lustful manner in their own minds, but they have never broken their marriage covenant physically. The Lord Jesus says that is not keeping the commandment, because he who looks with lust is guilty of breaking that commandment. There is a spirituality to the commandments of God, and that means that every one of us stand condemned. Whether Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, black or white, how can we ever constitute ourselves part of the righteous nation? The answer is by faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law of God on our behalf, who stands forth as our great justifier. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous nation enters in. None but the righteous will ever be saved. But that is the best news of all for sinners, because God constitutes ungodly sinners legally righteous in his sight when they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith, without works. So it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Finishing our reading at verse 6, and the Lord will add his blessing to his own precious word. Verse 4 says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. This is a text that is much more familiar to you than it appears at first sight, because this is a text that is the source of that great hymn that we have been singing together, Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Rock of ages. The reason I say that is that when we read the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, literally it is saying the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. And that, while our translation is perfectly good and gives the meaning, I think the actual literal translation from the Hebrew into the English has given us one of the most beautiful phrases in the vocabulary of Christians. The rock of ages. Not only did it inspire Toplady to write that wonderful hymn, but I think it is a source of great joy and security to Christians all over the world. Now I want us to turn to this text this morning and consider Jehovah as the rock of ages. And as we do so, you'll find that this verse of Scripture sets forth some tremendous general truths. And then it sets out for us some vital, particular truths. I want us to think first of the general. When it says, in the Lord is everlasting strength, or He is the rock of ages, it is making some basic, vast, sweeping statements. It is saying that Jehovah, our great covenant God, remains the same in every age. That's why He's called the rock of ages. He remains the same in every age. The word Jehovah, that personal name for the God of Israel, that unique name that belonged alone to Him, that described Him very particularly to His people. The name Jehovah means, according to Genesis 21 verse 33, it means the everlasting God. And what that means to us is spelled out by the Lord Himself in Exodus 3. When He said to Moses, when Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? What's the name when the Israelites come and say, Moses, who sent you to lead us out of Egypt? What authority do you have for coming here? The Lord answered, I am that I am. Just tell them, I am, hath sent me. And by the way, that is the great significance of the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 8th chapter of John, which caused the Jewish leaders of His day to take such umbrage against Him and want to kill Him. They heard Him say, before Abraham was, I am, thereby laying claim to the very title of Jehovah Himself, saying that He was truly God, manifested in the flesh and standing before them as the messenger of the covenant for their salvation. I am that I am. Actually, Hebraists tell us that the more literal translation is, I will be what I will be. Actually, it doesn't make any difference, because there are no tenses with God. There's no past, present, and future to the everlasting God. He says, I am what I am. I will be what I will be. The meaning is very, very clear. Jehovah, the great covenant God, is the everlasting God. But that means that to His people, He is everlastingly the same. He Himself says this in Malachi 3 verse 6. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I am Jehovah. I am the great unchangeable covenant God of Israel. I will never alter. Nothing can effect a change in the person of God, in the program of God, in the promises of God. Nothing can make any change whatsoever in our God. He is the rock of ages. As Paul writes in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What a comfort that is to Christians. This Bible, you see, is not just ancient history. When I turn to the Old Testament and then to the New Testament, and I find what God was to His people, He still is to His people. What God did for His people, He still does for His people. What God said to His people, He still says to His people. He is the everlasting God, the Rock of Ages, and He remains the same in every age. The second general truth is this: He is the Rock of Ages. Therefore, every assault upon the Lord has utterly failed and must utterly fail, because from age to age He is what He has always been, and every foe, every enemy of God, however strong his assault, has had to retire from the field of battle confounded and defeated. You turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 5 and verse 2. Moses, the man of God, is standing before the king of Egypt, and he's saying, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh, this mighty monarch, this absolute despot, this man who could speak a word, blink an eyelid, and the fate of a nation was at his disposal. The fate indeed of the ancient world at that time appeared to be at his disposal. Here was the greatest man on the earth, a man indeed who could feel himself more than a man, a veritable God. And when Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, let my people go," this proud monarch drew himself up, puffed out his chest, and he bellowed at Moses, "Who is Jehovah? Who is he that I should obey him?" Who is Jehovah? He was very, very soon to find out. The plagues upon the land of Egypt, the devastation of Pharaoh and his country, were soon to prove to him that not all the Egyptian monarchs and not all the Egyptian armies could ever displace or overcome the Rock of Ages. A little later in the history of Israel, Goliath defied the living God. As we read here on Wednesday evening, that was the real center of the controversy that he had with Israel. He was defying Saul and the... That was on the surface. But he was there as the proponent of the religion of Dagon. And he was there to defy the name of Jehovah, to topple the eternal and the everlasting God from his throne. David made that clear to him. You defy the God of Israel. But a few minutes later, it was Goliath who lay stretched out a corpse on the ground. And just to show the greatness of Jehovah, it wasn't an armor-clad warrior who knocked him to the ground. It was a little shepherd boy with nothing more than a sling and a stone. Somewhat later, in the time when the people of Judah were dispersed and they were in captivity, Haman stood up to wipe out the whole Jewish nation. You see, Hitler was not the first. He was just one of a long string of the same kind of idiots. Haman thought to eradicate the people. Why? Because he wanted to eradicate their God. He stood up again with the same spirit as Pharaoh and Goliath. But it wasn't long till Haman was hanging at the command of the king of his own heathen nation, hanging on the gallows that he himself had prepared for Mordecai the Jew. The list goes on. Antiochus Epiphanes, the great despoiler of the temple. Antiochus thought he could trample Jehovah beneath his feet. Nero and various other emperors of Rome, they thought that they could do the same. Down through the pages of history, we have had man after man, empires and countries, philosophies and movements. Even to this modern time, ever since that thing that has been known as the Enlightenment. Enlightenment man. Actually, that's a contradiction in terms. The Enlightenment was not the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was the endarkenment, if I could make up a word. It was putting the lights out. The Enlightenment was replacing divine revelation with human supposition. And it is the so-called Enlightenment that has led to the darkness that has enveloped Europe and is enveloping America. And if you want to trace it all back to its philosophical roots, if you want to take what is happening in North America today, the pillage and the rape and the murder and the breakup of the family and the breakup of the nation, you bring it back to what man has miscalled the Enlightenment. Because when you take man's puny notions and put them in the place of God's authoritative revelation, you're going to end up in darkness and trouble. And that's exactly what has happened. But Enlightenment man has thought to dethrone God. Along came the atheists. Then along came the rationalists, those who came to the Old Testament scriptures. And they made them a patchwork of documents put together with the sewing needle of some anonymous lying scribes to make it appear that what never happened did happen. It denied everything in the book of God. It denied the very God of the book himself. Just a few years ago, and while this movement was not understood by most preachers and by most people in the pew who latched on to its title and used it in a different way, nonetheless, it was a movement of wickedness. The God is dead theology. God is dead. This was promulgated in England by a bishop of the Church of England, believe it or not, Bishop Robinson, who took the theologies, if you could call it theologies, of some Europeans, and he made it very popular. God is dead. What he meant was that the God of the Bible, the God who actually intervenes in history, the God who would lead Israel out of Egypt, the God who would bring Judah back out of Babylon, the God who would send his son, Jesus Christ, into the world by a virgin birth, is so that you have a real incarnation of deity. The God who would go to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. The God who would send his Spirit at Pentecost and actually intervene in history. The God who does things never existed. That concept is dead. But you know, Bishop Robinson is just a little quirk of theological history. And the God is dead movement is now dead itself. And Jehovah is marching on. And though we sometimes fail to see this, because we're living in what many have properly called a post-Christian culture here in the United States, we're living in a land that has deliberately turned its back upon light and truth, and God is giving it up to horrific judgments, and it will become worse unless in mercy God intervenes. Yet in many other parts of the world, this gospel has been sweeping its millions and its tens of millions and its scores of millions into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do not for a moment think that the 20th century has been devoid of its mighty trophies of the gospel. That is not so. Jehovah is the same. He is the rock of ages. And all who have risen up against him have been like raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame and beating themselves to destruction against the rock of ages. I suppose the latest example is really found in the followers of Marx and Lenin. When I was a young fellow sitting in missionary meetings, and I've told you of this sometimes in the past, people would come along and they would paint such a bleak black picture of the world. The communists were just about to take over. I think it must have been worse here in the United States. McCarthyism, I think, impregnated the American psyche far more than people have ever imagined. And there were Reds under the bed. Now, there might well have been Reds under the bed. I'm not for a moment denying that they had grandiose schemes. But you know what the Christian church needed? Was somebody to come along and open this book and let them see that it's not Marx or Lenin who has the last say, and to scare the whole Church of Christ and to have the people of God running scared of Marx and Lenin and their followers as if they were going to overrun the world and the gospel would be wiped out and God would be dethroned. It was absolute nonsense. It couldn't happen. It's very interesting that one of the hungriest places for the Bible, one of the hungriest places for the gospel in the world today, is in that place that was hidden behind the iron curtain of Marxist-Leninism. I don't say that communism will never rise again, but I do say that their fall is a proof of the Rock of Ages. The Lord Jesus put it very simply and very strongly in Matthew 21, verse 44. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone, and he's speaking of himself as the Rock of Ages, whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. That always happens. When you come to Jesus Christ, you'll be broken. But you'll be broken in order to be made anew. He'll break your pride. He'll break your self-righteousness. He'll break your self-centeredness. He'll break your self-esteem and your self-satisfaction. He'll let you see yourself as a poor, broken sinner deserving the wrath and curse of God. But by grace he will remake you into a saint who is cleansed and washed and made right with God for time and eternity. Oh, you fall upon this stone and you'll be broken. But he says, on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The Rock of Ages, and every assault upon him has utterly failed. The third great general truth is that the Lord's purpose of grace remains intact. Jehovah is the covenant God, and his covenant is unshaken. Why? Because the great covenanter is unshaken, and all his promises are still yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And that's why every person here this morning should obey the words of the ancient prophet Isaiah, and in the words of her text, they should trust in the Lord, confide in the Lord, hang upon the Lord, place the full weight of their dependence in the Lord. His grace is sufficient. His promise is true. The promises of this book are addressed to needy sinners, and the covenant of grace is offered to poor and guilty wretches, people who are not fit to go to meet their God. The promises of this book are that God in Jesus Christ will reach you, save you, reconcile you, fill you with his grace and blessing, and fit you to live now and to live with him eternally. Now, this personal faith is essential, because however wonderful the general truths of this text, it's the particular truth that is absolutely vital. Now, let's look at that, because I've given you The literal force of the words, everlasting strength. It is the rock of ages. But this is a text that has some difficulty in it. I'm not going to be technical at all, but it does have some difficulty. It says, in the Lord, Jehovah. The word Lord there is Yah, J-A-H, Yah, in Yah, Jehovah, is everlasting strength, or is the rock of ages. And the word in is a little difficult. What does that mean? What does it mean, in the Lord is everlasting strength? I think that very obviously what it means is this, that the Lord is the rock of ages. But that's not set forth before us as a general proposition to be dealt with theologically or philosophically. It is something that can only be experienced and enjoyed if you are in the Lord. I think we're within our rights to see here there is a gospel reference. It's in Him you find what He really is. You'll not find out what the Lord really is simply by reading about Him. You'll not find out what the Lord really is, all the wonders of His grace, simply by hearing other people talk about Him. It's only in Him that you find out for yourself what He really is. But having said that, I think that the meaning goes way beyond that. The best scholars will admit, and indeed admits not the word, they will expound this as saying, the word in has the idea of in the capacity of, or as. And he's saying, as Yah, Jehovah is the rock of ages. Now that is a great difficulty. For the very simple reason that Yah and Jehovah are just the same word. The first is an abbreviated form of the second. As in Hallelujah. It doesn't say Hallelujah Jehovah. It says Hallelujah. The Yah is the shortened form of Jehovah. And in those Hebrew names that end up with I-A-H at the end, again, that's the Yah. It's the shortened form of Jehovah being put into the name. Most scholars see no difference, therefore, between Yah and Jehovah. But that's the difficulty, because in this text and also in Isaiah 12:2, the two names are brought together. And if there's no distinction, why are both used? If there's no distinction, how could Isaiah say, as Yah, Jehovah is the rock of ages? I think that there's a very important lesson here. And that while it's usually true that Yah and Jehovah are interchangeable, that they have exactly the same shade of meaning, I think that there are times, and certainly Isaiah gives us two of them, there are times when there is a distinction and Yah has a very particular meaning. Now, I'm not going to be too dogmatic in this, but I think that Exodus 15, which is the first occurrence of Yah in the Bible, I think that gives us a clue. In verse 2, and this is the song of Moses, the song of the children of Israel, the song of redemption after they'd escaped from Egypt. And this is what they sing. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. Now, the word the Lord is Yah. Yah is my strength and my song. Yah is become my salvation. Now, I think that is the key. Yah has become our salvation. He has become our strength. He has become our song. In other words, Yah is Jehovah, actually known and experienced as personal Savior. And it is as the one who has personally and actually become our salvation that Jehovah is the rock of ages. Now, get away for a moment, away beyond even these little technicalities of language that I've been bringing to you. and focus on the message. Now I want you to get this, because however difficult you may find it to follow technical argument, however simple it, I try to make it here, you can get the message. The message is this, and I think it's a message that needs to get into every church in Greenville, needs to get into every fundamentalist church in Greenville. It needs to get into every heart in those churches, and it needs to get into you and me this morning. It is not the mere truth that the Lord is the everlasting God of covenant grace that will give us spiritual strength and security. I mean, that is true no matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe, the Lord is the Rock of Ages. It doesn't matter what you believe, God is. And if you live your life in denying the Lord and die your death denying the Lord, you'll go out into eternity to meet the Lord. And it will not matter anything that you have lived your life denying Him. You will find He is what He says He is. Heaven and hell are what the Bible says they are. So it is not the mere fact that Jehovah is the Rock of Ages that will give you spiritual strength and security. It is the personal knowledge of Him as your Savior that will give you that spiritual strength and security. David put it this way in the 35th Psalm in verse 3. He addresses Jehovah and he says, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." That is what every one of us needs to hear. You don't need to have some church tell you, "Oh, you're okay." What good is that to you? You don't need some Roman priest to come and put his hand in your head and say, "I absolve you." What good is that to you? You don't need some university professor to assure you that his philosophy is good enough to carry you through. Every man on earth has this in common with every other man on earth. He has a great propensity to be wrong. And you would be the utmost fool to trust your soul to the opinion, whether it's of a minister or a priest or a philosopher or a pope or a bishop or an archbishop or anything under the sun. You'd be a fool to trust your soul to the opinions of a man. David had it right. He came to the Lord. He said, "Lord, what I need is for Jehovah to say, 'David, I am thy salvation.'" I want to tell you, my friend, when Jehovah witnesses in your soul, "I am thy salvation," then you know what it is, that He is the Rock of Ages. It's only if you can say, as we read in Exodus 15:2, "Yah is my salvation." It's only if you can quote, and more than quote, actually have it as your testimony, what Isaiah puts in chapter 12 and verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, Jehovah, is my strength and my song." He has become my salvation. It's only when the Lord has become personally your Savior that the great theological truth of what He is will be such a benefit to your soul. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says that He is our rock, the Rock of Ages. This is what it is to have the Savior. What is this rock? He's a refuge in the time of trouble. The psalmist says, Psalm 94:22, "My God is the rock of my refuge." We're all going to have trouble. You can't escape it. There are times in the darkness when you'll reach out for someone to stand with you, someone to help you, someone to say the right word. Now, it's good to have earthly friends. It's good to have ministers and pastors who can counsel and comfort and open up the Word of God. But I want to tell you, my friend, the greatest need you have in the time of trouble is to be able to say, "My God is the rock of my refuge." He's the rock who doesn't get blown about by the winds and the waves of adversity. He is my refuge. He's my security in danger. The psalmist said in Psalm 61, 2, we were singing it this morning, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, when my heart is overwhelmed, when I don't know how to go forward, when everything I hold dear is in danger, where am I to turn? The Lord Jesus asked his disciples, when some people turned away from following him, he said, will ye also go away? Peter immediately turned and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. That's our security. Lord, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock of ages, the rock that is higher than I. That rock is our refreshment in weariness. Deuteronomy 8:15 says, he brought forth water out of the rock of flint. He brought forth water out of the rock. Paul says that rock was Christ. It represents Christ, who was smitten with the rod of God, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that from him flows the free water of grace and all its refreshing purity. He is our rock, our strength in times of weakness. Who is a rock, save our God? It is God that guideth me. It is God that guards us. It is God who gives us a strength. Thank God today for the rock of ages. And what he is to us today, he will be forever. You see, he's the rock of ages. You've had friends who were like a rock for steadiness in your life. Then they let you down. That's, I suppose, one of the hardest things in all the world to take. And your best friend lets you down, betrays you, turns against you. But it happens. I want to tell you, my friend, the rock of ages is the same yesterday and today and forever. Deuteronomy 32:18 says, he's the rock that begat us. He is the rock who formed us. He will not change. Nothing outside of him can force him to change. Thus our eternal security lies in the one who has become our salvation and who will never cease to be our salvation. He's the rock of ages. Do you have the Lord as your Savior today? My friend, when you come to die, he'll still be your Savior. When you come to stand at the judgment bar, he'll still be your Savior. This rock will stand forever. He saves us. He keeps us. He guides us. He guards us. And as Jude says, he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Therefore, heed this commandment. Trust in the Lord forever. Trust in him. The Lord is all that the Bible says he is. The Lord is a Savior and a friend, a father, a helper, a rock, a fortress, a defense. The Lord is the perfect salvation of his people. The Lord saves now and for all eternity. That's true. But until you know him as Yah, the one who has become your Savior, all that is academic. Trust him. How do you get the Lord as your Savior? How do you obtain a personal saving interest in him? How do you come to know him? Give a bit more money to the church? May do the church some good, but it will not save your soul. Be kind to the poor? Sure, be as kind to the poor as you can. It's a biblical command. But I will not save your soul. Become a free Presbyterian? That'll not save your soul. Get baptized? That'll not save your soul. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's only, my friend, when you receive him. Or to put it Paul's way, in Romans 10 verse 9, when you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then will he be your Savior. And then will you say, I know him as Yah, and as Yah he is the rock of ages, in whom I have everlasting salvation, strength, and security. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed in perfect quietness and reverence in these dying seconds of this Lord's Day service. In just a moment, you'll be free to leave. I trust that you'll take to heart what I have been saying today. Many of you know the doctrine that Jehovah is the rock of ages, the unchangeable covenant God of grace and salvation. Many of you know that as a doctrine. But I wonder, can you say he has become my salvation? As Yah, I know Jehovah as the rock of ages. It's personal, very, very personal, this salvation. And I trust that you'll not leave this service today until you know and are sure that the Lord says, I am thy salvation. He's become yours. I'm here to help you in the things of God. Count it a privilege to open the scriptures with you and point you to Christ. If you'd like to talk with me, I invite you to remain as the others leave. And let's open the scriptures of truth together. And I trust that today you will make sure that personally you seek and come to know the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for this revelation thou hast given us of thyself, Jehovah, as the rock of ages. We thank thee that thy people have everlasting strength and salvation in thee. We bless thee for the rock of our refuge. We bless thee for the security in the midst of all the perils that beset us. We thank thee, our Father, for the refreshment that comes from the rock to us. We thank thee, our Father, for the absolute eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. But Lord, there are folk here who know all this with the head. They have learned it as a proposition of doctrine, but they have not learned it by personal faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt have mercy upon such. Grant them such a conviction of their need of the Savior that they will not leave this place without personally calling upon him to be their Savior and their Redeemer. Hear our prayer and part us now with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Lord's Day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.